Certainly is good to be back at Brentwood Hills. As Brother Ward alluded to, that it's been somewhat of a crazy month for us in preparation of moving to a place that you better be careful when you say never, to a place that I said I'd never go. But we have felt the prayers of the saints you hear in Dallas and elsewhere, and are very thankful for that. In the middle of all that, I had a birthday last Thursday, and I guess I'm at that age where I don't care about birthdays that much anymore. You know, the only thing I relish in is that I'm the youngest. So, oh, I got a thumbs up. And then in the middle of all that, we had a major deployment this weekend. Brother Ronnie and Ward understand that. And with any major software deployment, had lots of problems. So I was on the phone a lot Friday night, yesterday, Saturday night, back on the phone this morning. It's been such a an intense experience. I don't regret any of that experience. I do believe, if I've learned, this front came through, really took hold of my allergies this morning. So continue to pray. How do I put this that it's the way I want it? I don't shrink back from experience. There are experiences in life that we don't like, and that's normal. There's experiences in life that we really like, and that's normal. But which end of the spectrum or anywhere in the middle, the experience of life is really a teacher for us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 said, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. He gave us the understanding of the building blocks of not just why things happen the way they do, but how we should interpret these things and then how we should learn from these things. Tribulation worketh patience. And brothers and sisters, that is such a true statement. Because I'm not the most patient man. And I probably had maybe a little bit of an extra dose at the hand of the Lord, because he knows I'm not a patient man. But if we embrace that experience, if we embrace that tribulation, and nobody likes tribulation, I'm not saying that, but if we embrace that in the aspect of knowing that tribulation works in us patience, and then that patience works in us experience, and I've often translated that to wisdom. That's why we say people that are older have wisdom, because they've had the tribulation, the patience that led to that wisdom that they understand. That's why it's so important, I believe, to lean on the older members of the church, because they have that wisdom, they have that experience. But young or old, it all works in that way. And then the final aspect is hope, and experience hope. And he says, hope maketh not ashamed. So that we may feel like the tribulation's terrible and all of that, but the end result is a strengthening or a working of the hope that we have, and that maketh not ashamed. Because he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that the Lord would bless us to embrace the experiences of life, the tribulations of life, following that pattern to that hope. Now, that was just a thought on my mind. It is not what I want to try to talk about today. So you pray that the Lord would bless, because any subject that any man takes is too big for him. But there are some subjects that we take that we think, why on earth am I doing this? And that's one that I have today. in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah produces a prophecy that is completely without controversy as to who he's speaking about. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We'll read 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I don't have to explain who he's talking about, right? He is talking about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was born of the Virgin Mary. The interesting aspect of this, and I'm not going to touch on these, but it leads to the subject that I have. The interesting aspect of this is how he, Isaiah, was inspired to use these five terms regarding this one that would be born. He says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you read that, and you think about that, and you think, why those five? What impact do those five names that Isaiah said he would be called have with regard? Why didn't he just say, in another place, I think in the 6th chapter maybe, he says that he'll be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's quoted in the New Testament in one of the Gospels. Why didn't it just say that his name shall be called Jesus? Why didn't he say that his name will be called Jesus Christ? Or maybe he said, and his name shall be called the Savior. Why Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? Well, the obvious answer is related to the person of Jesus Christ. So we have what we call or term the attributes of God, or the attributes of Jesus Christ, that explain to a certain extent not just who they are, but what they are. And there's a difference between the who and the what. The who is actually relatively simple. Who are you? I'm Mark Rowell. All right? That's been established. That's who I am. But what am I? And not just what am I by way of how I act or the things that I do, but what am I by virtue of what am I from within, right? Yeah. So who am I is Mark. What am I? I believe through the hope and that wells up in me from time to time that what I am is a child of grace. And that's not so much exuded in my flesh where sin reigns, but it is within my soul where Christ reigns, right? So that's the what. So identity is important, right? So we each have our identities. There are some that would say that when we arrive in heaven that we will be without identity. And personally, that really depresses me to think about. And I don't think that that's the case. Now you pray, because I'm trying not to run down these rabbit trails. But I feel like it's necessary to establish the premise of what I want to talk about. Go to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew in the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and with him appeared Moses and Elijah. And it wasn't that Matthew was saying, I know who they were because God divinely inspired me to write this book. But Peter knew who they were. He says, we need to build three altars. One to you and one to Moses and one to Elijah. Now, the lesson there is you don't worry about Moses and Elijah. You fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, right? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. But the point is they knew who those two were. Which tells me that there is identity even in heaven and immortal glory. Now, we don't have time to go in. You know, somebody say, oh, well, what's heaven like? Well, number one, I don't know much about it. I know that we'll be satisfied based on David's words. And I know that we'll be made like him, which means we'll be enrobed in the righteousness of Christ based on the Apostle John's word. But I also know that we'll maintain, I preached this one time that when Jesus Christ comes the second time and he shouts, and I said he'll be shouting our name. And I made the statement, I don't know what my name is. And Elder Dickie Daniels pulled me aside afterwards and says, what's wrong with Mark? He says, that's your name. And I never will forget that. This is way back when, 30 some odd years ago. He says, what's wrong with Mark? That's your name. He says, that's the name the Lord's going to call when he raises your body out of the grave. And I said, all right, I'm good with that. But the identity of the child of God will not cease to exist when we arrive in heaven. Now, the relationship aspect changes, right? The Lord said that. The relationship aspect changes, but Paul says we'll know even as we are known. How does God know us now? He knows us by name. He died for us by name. He'll raise us from the grave by name. And we'll live in heaven by name with our identity. That which is within us now is a fit vessel for heaven, right? Well, there's that identity. And I really appreciated Brother Daniel saying that because it brought me a lot of comfort in my life. That he'll call my name and he'll say, Mark, and I will respond and the body will come forth out of the grave. So identity. So now going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So there's the who. Who are you? Well, I'm the child that's born, I'm the son that's given. Then he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know the who, and we also know the what. And the what is so important. Now, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 13, let me make sure. No, Genesis chapter 12. Well, and really we can go back further than this, right? But I like using the experience of Abraham in this, and we actually will go back further in just a minute. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Sounds like we're losing identity here, doesn't it? Get thee out of thy country and out of thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, sounds like a new identity, right? I will make of thee a great nation and I will bless thee and I will make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now this man, Abram, we all know his name gets changed a few chapters later to Abraham. Faithful Abraham. So there's two aspects of this. Number one, who called him? And number two, what happened to the identity? In one brief statement, the Lord established to Abram, or to Abraham, that you're leaving the land, you're leaving this identity, but don't worry, you're not going to be without identity, but I'm going to give you an identity. And I'm going to give you a land by which you will be identified. And that's the land of Canaan. Now, Moses, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, that he brings this same aspect to life, saying that Abram, when he was called, by faith Abram, when he was called, went. When he was called, went. I believe the reason Abraham is used as an example in the New Testament is faithful Abraham. I believe that when God said go, Abram said all right. And he, it says, and he went according to what the Lord had said unto him. He went. I believe in Genesis chapter 22 when God said, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering to me, that he went. He said, all right. And the Apostle Paul, thanks be unto God for the inspired word of God, the Apostle Paul thousands of years later said that he offered Isaac. He didn't say he was going to offer Isaac. He said he offered Isaac that day in Moriah, because in the heart of Abraham, he had, was going into Moriah to take the life of his son because God told him to. Without knowing, it wasn't until after the fact that Abraham's eyes were opened, I believe, and he saw the providence of God in that. That's why he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or in the mount it shall be seen, or in the mount the Lord shall provide. He says he offered his son Isaac, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. I'm telling you what, that's faith. That's faith. All right, I'm going to do what God said. But I remember God told me that I'm going to have a son and that he'll be my seed and that he'll be the seed after him, and out of him shall spring forth the multiplicity of nations. And so when I offer him up, I'm going to do what God said to do, because I know when it's all said and done that God will raise him from the dead. That's the thought process of Abraham. That's pretty amazing. So when God said go, we should not be surprised that Abraham went. Now, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram. Now, we all know what the name Lord means, right? If you see Lord in the Old Testament, it means Jehovah, which means it means the self-existent or the God, the living God. How should I put it? The living God who needs no help to live and didn't need anybody to bring him life. He, in other words, he is life. Jehovah. He is self-existent. He, the Lord is. Not was or will be. The Lord is. Psalmist David said, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He has no beginning or no end. He is. I mean, that's hard for the natural mind to comprehend, right? Because we use the, you know, past tense, future tense, and all that lovely stuff from grammar. You know, I was doing this. I am going to do this. But with God, he just is. He just is. Now, we can go to Genesis chapter 1 and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't say the Lord, it said God. And the word God in the Old Testament is translated as Elohim, which means the supreme authority. So in a span of, and actually it's not even this many chapters because it's not too far after the third chapter, after the second chapter, that the term Lord is used. So you say, well, which is he? Now I'm getting confused about identity, Brother Mark. Which is he? Is he Elohim? Or is he Jehovah? And the answer is yes. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Elohim. He is the all-powerful, supreme authority of all things. I'll put it in my words, when God finally had enough of Job, in about 38 of the book of Job, it says that the Lord appeared to him out of a whirlwind. And he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? I will demand of thee, and thou shalt answer me. And I'll tell you what, we knew when Dad was mad. I mean, we knew when Mom was mad. I mean, eyebrows up to the back of her head and everything else. And we knew when Dad was mad. And we knew that as the father of us kiddos, that he and Mom were the authority figures. And there were times when I would do something and Dad would know that I had done something, but he would make me tell him what I did. I mean, you know, what did you do? Tell me what you did. And I tell you what, I answered him. I answered him. And it didn't take me long to figure out that you can't lie to your parents, right? I tried that. I tried some lies. I thought, man, I can work this in. I'm telling you what, ask Sister Carol after church that even to this day, I can't lie. And I'm not talking about George Washington or anything like that. I'm talking about me and how you know when I'm not being truthful, all right? And Dad knew, and Mom knew, and I learned real quick. When they asked, I answered. That's pretty scary to me. I mean, it's now, here's Job. Job spent a lot of time. Now, don't get me wrong. Job was a child of God. He was perfect and upright, just like the book says. But when all of these things happen to him, and then these miserable, he even says, miserable comforters are ye. These miserable comforters came, and God wasn't pleased with them either. But, you know, at one point, Job said, somebody will point me to where the throne is. He says, I like to go in and plead my case. I mean, Job said that about God. Show me, oh, that I might know where I may find him, that I might plead my cause. That's what the scripture said. In other words, Job says, show me the throne room. Let me go in and let me tell God, let me explain to God how bad things are for me. Wow. So it finally God was done. And so he appeared to him and he says, I will demand and you'll answer. The first thing he said, he doesn't come in to Job and say, how dare you, you know, do this or how dare, you know what the first thing he is? Where were you? Where were you when I created the earth? When I laid its axis on nothing? Job, where were you? I mean, he goes from creation, and he explains to Job, I am the authority of all things. And by me, all things were made. And Job, you didn't have a thing to do with it. He starts with the creation of the worlds. And then I think in chapter 39, he says, knowest thou when I think it's when the hinds do calve. He says, Job, do you know when the deer out in the field are having their young? I do. Fast forward. Remember what Jesus Christ said about two tiny birds? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing and one should fall that your heavenly Father does not know? He says, why take thought about yourself? The Lord takes care of his people. where were you when I created all this, Job? And finally, Job said, I've darkened counsel with words without knowledge. I've done it. I'm nothing. Yeah, in less than nothing. I'm just a worm, Job says. So God and the Lord, same ones, right? But the presentation or the identity marks are, it's the same God, don't get me wrong, but their identity marks are different. We talk about the triune Godhead, right? There's one God. There are three that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And people say, it's hard to understand that, and it is. Because our identity is based on our individuality, right? I mean, I'm me and you're you. And that's easy to understand. But when you start talking about a triune Godhead, and then John says these three are one, it begins to get difficult to understand. So the best way I understand it is this one God has three identities. Right? God the Father. And then within those identities are multiple identities. It doesn't mean it's not one God, but what it means is the presentation of God by God to us is based on the situation that is at hand. God was yelling at Job, right? But the Lord was talking to Abram. God, the all-powerful God, created the heavens and the earth. But the Lord led Abraham in all of his ways. You see what I'm trying to do? I hope you do. Now, Genesis chapter 24, and I'm going to get back to Isaiah 9 and 6. You continue to pray. Genesis chapter 24. And Abraham, verse 1, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Did Abraham have a cush, easy life? No, he didn't. But Moses, writing this, said, the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Is that not our lot? Is that not our case? Has life been easy? No. But has the Lord blessed us in all things? Yes, he has. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. It's time for a vow. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now that's interesting, right? It says the Lord blessed him in all things. And then it says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, by Jehovah God. By the selfish, the one who rules and reigns in heaven and in our hearts, the one who rules and reigns over mankind, the Lord, and the God, the supreme authority above all else, and the God of heaven and the God of earth. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, let me just turn to it because it's not worth misquoting. Exodus chapter 3, this is on Sinai when the bush burned and wasn't consumed. Moses says, I'm going to go. And verse 5, it says, draw not hither and take off thy shoes from off thy feet for the ground thou, place whereon thou standest, holy ground. And so after he told Moses where he was, and that's, he said, you're on holy ground, you need to take your shoes off. He says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. He says, now, Remember, God told Abraham what would happen to his posterity way back in the book of Genesis, maybe the 15th chapter, somewhere along there. Way back then, I think it's like 400 and some odd years before that, that his posterity would end up in captivity. But he said, I'll remember them. And that's exactly what happened. And when Israel went into Egypt, things were good. There was a famine in Canaan's land. So they went to Egypt where Joseph was by the providence of God. And they had everything that they needed. But then the scripture says that Pharaoh died and one rose up that knew not Joseph. And that's when things went bad. And he saw how populous this nation of Israel was. So he says, we're going to make them slaves. And that's what they did. 256 years or something like that. This captivity lasted so long that I submit to you that Israel believed that God had abandoned them. Moses, and we don't have time to get the story of Moses. We know why he's where he is right now, right? We know why he's here. And he's shepherding the flock of his wife's father. And he sees a bush that's burning, it says, and not consumed. And he says, I'll turn aside and I'll see this. And he did. And then a voice came out of that bush, take off your shoes. But then he says, moreover, I am the God. Moses, I'm still here. I'm still working according to my power and my authority. Nothing's happened that I didn't see. And I made a promise. So let's read. He said, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Then he says this, I am the God of Abraham. So he says, I'm the same God, Moses, don't get confused. The same God that told Abraham to get out of the land of his fathers into the land that I'll show him, I'm that one. I'm the God of Isaac. If you go back and read that 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, what a beautiful story, right? This servant goes back to the land of where Abraham's uncle was. And I mean, you talk about a hard lot. He says, you go. He says, and you're not taking Isaac. He's staying here. Don't call for him to come up there because he ain't going. And this servant goes in and he prays. He's thinking, I can't go back without doing what my master said to do. It's just too good not to read. Because it applies to what God told Moses. So he came in and he prayed. Verse 12. And he said, O Lord God. Now that's the same one he vowed the vow to, right? Make a vow. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. O Lord God. So he knew who he was praying to. Of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness under my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness under my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking. I'm telling you what, there's so many good lessons in this book. I'm telling you what, when we're praying to God and we're begging for something, we're under, before we even finish the prayer, the Lord can bless. And he does bless. And then all of that, everything he prayed for happens, right? In verse 24, he asks, who are you? And she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah. All right, now go back to early parts of Genesis, you know who Milcah is. Which she bare unto Nahor. And then she said, we have straw and all this. Now, verse 27, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He said, blessed be the Lord God. But then when he started talking about how God dealt with him, he said, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Ooh, there's good stuff in Genesis chapter 24. Go back and read it and glean and rejoice and meditate on how God moves in our lives. I should say, how the Lord moves in our lives, right? I am the Lord, I am the God of thy father, Abraham. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Isaac. Genesis chapter 24 tell you how he's the God of Isaac. His authority overrules all things of mankind. And when it came time, he directed that servant exactly where he needed to go, that he would find Isaac's bride. Rebecca, almost called her Rachel, but it's Rebecca. And I am the God of Jacob. So we got the lineage of Abraham down to this point, right? And we know Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And what did God say about Jacob? I found him in a waste howling wilderness. And I took him, I picked him up, I kept him as the apple of my eye. There's Jacob. There's the God of Jacob. So Moses is standing there, and before he can say anything, God says who he is. God says what he is. You see, the identity of what he is can be found in what he does. So the attributes and the actions are married, right? The attributes and the actions are married. God does not act in contradiction to any of his attributes. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt and have heard their cries by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then mark parentheses, just like I said I would. You see, God cannot lie. He said he'd do it. Now the problem is, which really not, it's our problem, not God's problem. The problem is, he does it, but he does it on his timetable. And most of the time, my timetable and the Lord's timetable are not in sync, right? I want it done now. Remember, patience, tribulation worketh patience, right? I want it now. I mean, it's like Graham, you know, Dad, there's this, you know, this game or whatever, you know, and I said, well, I'll think about it. But I mean, you can see he's like, oh, I want it now, you know? I want it now. But God knows best always. Why? Because he is the supreme authority. And he is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh. His name shall be called Wonderful. I've left off so much. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. All right, so we're going to look at the mysteriousness of the attributes of God. That's what godliness means. He says, the first one is God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. So keep your finger there on Isaiah. And go to Luke, chapter, is it 2, 1 or 2? Isn't that awful? It's chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, let's just jump to verse 30. It says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So here's another name, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus. "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." In other words, the Son of Elohim. He is the Son of the all-powerful, no greater authority God who rules and reigns in heaven and earth. And the Lord God, isn't that interesting? Sounds like the vow that Abraham made his servant take. The Lord that blessed me, the God of heaven and the God of earth. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." Man, he's throwing everybody in. He's got David. He's got Jacob. He's referencing the supreme authority. And then he says the Lord God, so he brings them both together. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." My goodness, that sounds like he's coming out of Isaiah chapter 9. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man?" She hadn't married Joseph yet. She says, that's impossible. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost." I mean, do you see the working of the all-powerful God in all of this? God sends this angel. He refers to the Lord God. He refers to King David. He refers to Jacob. And then finally he says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." You see God at work here? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power..." I mean, you can't get away from the reference. "The power of the Highest," Elohim, "shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It says Mary pondered these things in her heart, and you go and read about that. Go to Matthew chapter 1, right? We got the angel coming to Joseph. Because Joseph, when he found out Mary was with child, he didn't want to make a public display of her, but he thought, we're just going to settle this privately and be done with it. And then the angel appears to Joseph and he says, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then Matthew 1:21. Oh my goodness. May it be plastered in our minds forever. May it hang from the walls of our homes. May it be cried out across this world. Because the angel is going to reference the same thing that he referenced with Mary about the power of God. "For she shall bring forth a son Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. She shall bring forth a son. Joseph, you're not stopping this. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? The Savior. Or to save. Or sent to save. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Wait a minute. Isaiah said his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't see the name Jesus in the Old Testament. Got to be careful with that, right? You see Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is nothing but Jesus and pointing to this very moment. But you don't see the name Jesus, especially Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because that's his name. And it marks who he is, and it marks what he is. Why Jesus? It means Savior. And then the angel says, for he shall save his people from their sins. We find out in Matthew 1:21 who he is and what he is. And this is God manifest in the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. There is also the aspect of Christ that's called the humanity of Christ. He was without sin. He was incapable of sin because he had the holy blood of the Father coursing through his veins. He was divinity incarnate, if you will. And yet he was incarnate, and he had to be subjected to one specific thing. You know what it was? It was death. And divinity did not die that day. Right? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. No, sir, divinity did not die that day. But the body of Christ was laid in Joseph's new tomb. So just what the angel said to Joseph is exactly who he was and what he was. And Paul backs that up with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. John will back that up too, right? In fact, John will back up the eternal sonship of Christ, right? So a lot of people say, well, Christ didn't exist until he was born of the Virgin Mary. Wrong. He did exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If you say he wasn't in the beginning, we got a problem. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. If we say he wasn't in the beginning, then we got to deal with Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But now he has come. A body hast thou prepared me for very specific reason. I know he set up the church. I know he instituted baptism in the Lord's Supper in the church. I know he healed the sick. He raised the dead. I know all of these things that were the aspect of the ministry of Christ. But he always said, mine hour is not yet come, until John chapter 12, when he says, now is my hour come. Now it's time. Now it's time. Here's why I'm here. I'm here to give my life for the people of God. Go to Hosea. Man, Hosea, it's a wonderful book to read. Sometimes it's a hard book to read, right? Chapter 1, one of the names of the sons of Hosea, I can't remember the name, but it basically means, you're not my people. I mean, but you know why, right? You know why? You know who Hosea's wife was. God told him to do it because he was going to use Hosea and his wife and his kids to show him how Israel had treated God. So his first son, I believe it's his first son, maybe it's the second, doesn't matter. But his name literally meant, not my people. But in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, This is good. Chapter 2, verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, not my people. This is what he just said over here in just one chapter before, not my people. So it's the same people that who were originally not my people. Now he says, and I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Oh my goodness. I mean, the Lord in his mercy. And how do we say thou art my God? Because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's tree. Romans chapter 9. I think this has a word in it that I really want, because Paul's quoting from Hosea chapter 9, verse 25. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see, God's attributes are exuding to the nth degree from him in his dealing with his people. He told Job, you better answer me. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I created the universe? But when he was done, oh, he had respected Job and his offering, did he not? You see, the attributes of God are exuded towards the people of the living God. That's good, right? I like that Paul added the word living. Now, let's close. And I feel like I've just been scattered all over the place. So Lord bless you for bearing with that. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and we'll close. So I hope we've made that establishment, right? The what, the who, and the what. And his name shall be called Wonderful. When the Lord was born, how could you call it anything but wonderful? I mean, the angels appeared to the shepherds, you know, in the middle of the night, and the glory of the Lord shone around. And they say, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. In other words, I've got some wonderful news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they say, they wrap that up with, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That's some wonderful news. So who he is wonderful. What he is wonderful. Especially with the dealings of his people. Counselor. You know what? I hate to say this. But Elder Ricky Myers helped me out with that word counselor. I love Brother Ricky. That counselor means to advocate. It's not just somebody who gives counsel. It's somebody that advocates for you. And the first thing that popped into my mind when he said that was 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. These things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, he advocated for us, and he still does, but he advocated for us on Calvary's cross, and he didn't present anything that we had. He presented everything that he had. That's why he says, Jesus Christ the righteous, the mighty God. The mighty God? Oh, the mighty God. Was he not mighty to save, as Isaiah says in his 63rd chapter of his prophecy? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Him that is dressed glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He was mighty on Calvary's cross. He saved us. He won the victory. He made us victors, more than victors, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. the everlasting Father. Oh, Brother Mark, he died on Calvary. Well, he gave up the ghost on Calvary. His body went in the grave. But the everlasting Father brought his body out of the grave, right? And Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father because he is from everlasting to everlasting, just like that attribute is attributed to God the Father. The Prince of Peace. He's made the captain, that's what prince means. He's made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Through his tribulation, he brought us peace. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. So you see, Isaiah knew exactly, and none of us question this, right? But Isaiah knew exactly what he was writing down. And the aspects of those five names describing what Jesus Christ is are laid out in those New Testament scriptures, I trust, that I gave you that prove how wonderful he is, what an amazing advocate he is, how mighty to save he is, how he lives in eternity, how he sits on his throne today, ruling and reigning, waiting for the time when he shall be told it's time to go. And he comes and raises our bodies and fashions them like his glorious body. And the Prince of Peace, the peace that he gives us is a peace that passeth knowledge. It's a peace that we experience in the darkest hours of our lives. Is that that's when the true peace of God is shown in us. Because when it looks like all is lost, yet we are at peace because he is the prince or the captain of our peace. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.
Church, anyone has a desire to join you, let us know as we sing a song.
Number 103.